Our text this morning is found in John chapter 1. Before we read our text, I'm going to be using the text as an illustration of the things I want to talk about this morning. And my title of this message is called Thoughts on the State of Fallen Man or A Look Behind the Scenes. And I want to try and explain the state of man, how preachers think about things, and how God works in the hearts and the souls of men and women and children. So by way of introduction, I want to deal with the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is probably the most controversial concept known to mankind. It's an immediate offense to the world when you talk about the sovereignty of God. Why do men naturally hate the sovereignty of God, or this concept that they know nothing about, that God is absolutely sovereign over all things? Why do they immediately shout out in defense or in opposition, that would make me a robot? Therefore, God cannot be sovereign. I would not have a will or a free will if God is absolutely sovereign. Why do men naturally say that so quickly without thinking? Well, because they do not understand the nature and character of God. And more obvious, they do not know God. And that's the sad state of fallen man. Fallen man does not know God. And therefore, he has no idea what sovereignty is. It's part of his nature, and it's one of his many attributes. It's his title, almost. The sovereign God of heaven and earth. They do not understand that God is our sovereign, loving creator. And you cannot have a sovereign Lord without love. And that's what Christianity makes people understand. God is not only sovereign, he's our sovereign, loving Lord. Men do not understand that our sovereign, loving Lord is intimately involved in all things in his creatures, in his creation. And he is intimately involved and cares much for each and every creature that he has ever created. God does not just create things in a static way without any care for them and then just let them into the universe to fend for themselves. That is not the God that we serve, and that's not the God of the Bible. Sovereignty without love and intimacy is offensive. It truly is. But the world doesn't know anything about intimacy and love and a loving God. So it is offensive to the world. The sovereignty of a loving God who is intimately invested in the welfare of his creatures is comforting and is wonderful. And that's what Christianity does for human beings. That's what God's saving grace does for human beings. It enables us to see how wonderful the sovereignty of God is because it's wrapped in love and intimacy. I want to try and explain what is the foundation of a preacher's approach to preaching the gospel. When a preacher is preparing a message, praying for a message, developing a message, thinking about the message, reading his Bible, might take hours, might take weeks, might take months, but the principal foundations of a thought process of a preacher, I believe, are universal. So this morning I want to give you a peek behind the scenes, if you will, when a preacher, an evangelist, a missionary, or a pastor prepares to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In general terms, I will say that a mission and a church are one and the same. That is, I want to use them interchangeably this morning in order to make some general observations. Clearly, there are distinctions, but a mission work and a church are pretty much the same thing. So what is a mission work? A mission is where a preacher goes to establish the gospel. A mission is where a preacher goes to establish the gospel. He seeks to preach the gospel to all who will gather around him. He has no idea who's going to come. He doesn't know if anybody will come. He doesn't know if crowds will come. He has no idea. But a preacher, a missionary, seeks to have a gathering so people will hear the gospel. He then desires to see true conversions to the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, he trains those new converts in the faith, teaches them the doctrines of Christianity, the doctrines of Calvary, if you will. After, he helps them form a church where they can call their own pastor and govern themselves as members of that church. They govern themselves. No one lords themselves over any individual church or mission. They have to be able to govern themselves or they will fail. Therefore, the genesis of a church is rooted in a missionary labor. And the continued life of a church cannot survive without a missionary spirit. It's circular. Starts off with a missionary spirit, and it must continue in that same missionary spirit, or it will die. A vibrant, spirit-filled congregation desires to see lives changed for the glory of God. That's the key to the life of a church. We desire to see men added to the kingdom of God. That's basic. That's foundational to any living organism, any living church. And we also desire those same men to live out the rest of their days as respected Christian men and women in their communities. We have to have a good testimony. We have to be the salt of the earth. We have to represent the kingdom of God on this earth through the church itself. This is what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. What did he do for 3 years, 3.5 years? He was a missionary. He went from place to place preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's really all he ever did. He went about the cities and towns of Galilee, and what did he cry out? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when there were converts added to the kingdom, what did he tell them? How did he tell them? What was the litmus test for their persevering in the faith to show that they truly were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? He told them this. He said, if you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There was a way to know if you're a true child of God, living by his word, knowing the truth, being set free from the bondage of sin and self, being a true testimony for Christ through these things. This was the missionary labors of Christ. This is how he established his kingdom on this earth. And that's exactly the basis for all missionary labors at all churches, local churches around the globe to this day. So again, let's look behind the scenes a little bit. The problems that have plagued our missionary labors have not changed in 21 centuries. And they will not change until the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The job of a missionary spirit is not to solve the age-old problems that plague our churches, that plague how men think. Why? Because they cannot be solved. The problems that plague us in this world, in this sinful world, cannot be solved. What do I mean by that? It means that sinners are sinners, and there's nothing we can do about that except preach the gospel. So the job is not to solve the age-old problem. The job is to recognize the problem in order that we have a proper view of men and things. Okay. What then is the problem? What problem, what must we recognize? Particularly preachers, of course, but Christians in general also. What is this problem that cannot be fixed, but we must deal with at all times? Well, it is a reality that man is a depraved sinner. And that is a shocking statement to the world, to young kids, to people that do not believe the gospel. For a preacher to stand in a pulpit and tell lost people that do not know God that they are depraved sinners is a great offense to the world. It means I'll say this. A preacher never says that people are depraved sinners to be provocative. It's not something you say to shock people into listening to you. It's a doctrinal and theological statement that must be understood and must be dealt with and yet cannot be solved by man. So what does a preacher think about when he preaches or before he preaches? Primarily, he has to remind himself of the nature and character of fallen men. And what is that? They're depraved sinners. He has to understand the true nature of fallen man before he can even begin to preach the gospel. So it's negative, it's depressing, and yet it's couched in the good news of the gospel. What does it mean to be a depraved sinner? What does it mean for a human being to be labeled depraved, sinner? Well, it's devastating. It's a horrible thing. It means that man is dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. It means that man has no appetite for the things of God. None. Zero. But it gets worse. It gets worse than that. A depraved sinner is spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins. He has no appetite for the things of God. And it also means that he cannot come to God on his own. He will not come to God on his own. And he does not desire to come to God on his own. The ramifications of being dead in trespasses and sin because you're a depraved sinner are enormous. You cannot, you will not, and you do not desire to have anything to do with your own Creator. Yet, despite all of that, all of those obstacles, the nature of New Testament Christianity is that we preach to as many as we can who have no appetite for the things of God. Why? Why is it the nature of Christianity to do that? I know this is elementary, but I'm trying to put it in a context that we can understand. Why is it the nature of Christianity to do something that's basically impossible? To save human beings from their sin. Man can't do that. I can't do that. Pastors can't do that. And yet, the very nature of a New Testament church is to actually do that. To work toward that day in and day out. So to answer that question, we have to define the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it is the good news of salvation. That's what it means literally. It is the good news of salvation from sin, from self, from the world, from Satan, from spiritual death, from slavery to sin. Salvation from a lot. Well, here's the problem. When a pastor gets up and says, the good news of the gospel is that you can be saved from yourself, from your sin, and from the world. Well, the world looks at the pastor and says, why would I want to be saved from those things? I live for myself. I live for the world. I live for my sin. You're asking me to give up the things that give me happiness in this life. This is what a pastor is up against when he gets in the pulpit. Sin, self, and the world are the sources of a depraved man's joy. It gives him a reason to get out of bed every day. So the preacher preaches a message that no man desires. Salvation from sin, salvation from self, salvation from the world, and salvation from death. No man wants that. So as you can see, the job of a gospel preacher, whether he is an evangelist, a pastor, a missionary, or what have you, is daunting. Seems to be hopeless, actually. But, in fact, it is the opposite of hopelessness. It is a message filled with hope. That's what the gospel is, a message filled with hope. Well, how can that be? How can a message that is diametrically opposed to what everybody wants be a message of hope? Well, let's talk about what the preacher relies on. What does the preacher rely on when a bunch of depraved sinners are looking at him without emotion? What does he rely on before and when he enters into the pulpit? Well, the first thing that he relies on, well, let me preface that with the most important thing a pastor relies on is the work of God, the work of the Spirit of God, and prayer. But I want to go beyond that a little bit. The first thing a pastor relies on is the fact that we are all creatures of God. That's what we all have in common. Whether you're a depraved sinner or a saved sinner, each and every one of us, from Olivia to Pastor Downing, I think that would be the age differential in this building today. We're all creatures. We are all created in the image and likeness of God. That's the good news. That's what we all have in common. And everybody knows that instinctively. No matter who you talk to on the planet, when you speak truth to them through the gospel, they recognize truth because there is that glimmer of light that still glows inside their souls. God hasn't completely snuffed that out. They instinctively know something that's true when they hear it. That's why if a little boy steals a candy bar from a store, if he's not a complete sociopath, he's going to have a bad conscience about it. Why? Because God placed his law in the little boy's heart, and his conscience smites him. That's the image of God in the man. Defaced, yes, but it's there. That's what we all have in common. This is what the preacher relies on. The bad news is that man fell into sin. The fall has defaced God's image in all of man, in all of us, every one of us. So since man's fall into sin, what happened? Well, he can no longer think God's thoughts after him. It's way worse than that. He doesn't believe God exists. Doesn't want anything to do with God. Doesn't want anything to do with a God that he doesn't even believe in. And yet he spends a lot of time trying not to believe in him. And yet he can't get away from God, because he knows he's there. He is spiritually confused, if you will, to put it mildly. In fact, fallen man is spiritually insane. He's literally insane, spiritually. Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, he said, "Also the heart of the sons of men." That means every single solitary person on the planet. "Also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live." That's the state of man, spiritual insanity. And after that, it gets worse, Solomon tells us. They go to the dead. They die. So man lives his life without saving faith in Jesus Christ, spiritually insane, and then he dies. That's depressing. And that's why there's churches all over the planet, because it doesn't have to be that way. So in simple language, the gospel is salvation from sin, but the world does not desire it. Think about that. The gospel is the message of salvation from sin, yet the world does not want it. That means what? It means that God has to get involved. God must be loving, intimate, and sovereign. Without that, none of us have hope. The sovereignty of God is not an offense. It's our hope. It's the only hope we have of true salvation. Because we are never going to get saved on our own. We're never going to make the right decision for Christ. God must arrest the sinner. God must draw the sinner. God must intimately get involved with the sinner and draw him to himself. He must be involved in saving sinners from themselves, from their sin, from the world, from Satan, and from death itself. A preacher cannot do that. A preacher cannot change anybody's heart. He can't even change his own heart, much less somebody else's. He can't change somebody's mind. And neither can he change himself by an act of his own volition or his own will. A man cannot say, I am going to change. I will myself to be something that I'm not. I'm going to be a new creature. I'm going to do something that nobody else has ever done. I'm going to will myself to be different. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. But Jeremiah asked rhetorically. He said, can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Well, it was rhetorical. The answer is, of course he can't. Of course the Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin. Of course a leopard cannot will the patterns on his skin to change. Of course not. Well, the ramifications or the inference is, neither can a man will himself to change in any way, shape, or form. Therefore, the only hope for a depraved sinner is in our sovereign, loving, intimately involved Lord of heaven and earth. That's our hope. And there is no hope anywhere else. Only he can open a man's eyes to see these things. So what does God do? Well, he's ordained many things. He's ordained many things to bring men face to face with their sin and to bring men face to face with God. How does he do that? Well, ask any Christian in this room to look back on his life before his salvation, and he will tell you that there were many events, some seminal and some seemingly insignificant, that led to that person's salvation in this room. The person that was going through those things at the time didn't realize it. But when we look back as Christians and see how God was working in our lives, the people we met, the things that happened, how things providentially came together, we see that God loved us before we even knew he existed. God was intimately involved in the life of every single solitary Christian from the time he was in his womb. It's a wonderful thing. Even the depraved sinner that doesn't know God. Think of this. When you were in the womb, God breathed the breath of life into your nostrils, and you became a living soul. The God that you do not believe in, that you scoff at, that you're offended at because he's sovereign, sovereignly gave you life and became intimate with you. So an event or a series of events providentially places a man in a position to think about the state of his soul. And I have no idea if that's happening in somebody's life right now. In fact, I know it is. I just don't know who it is or where it is. Or how it is, but it is, because that's how God does it. The Holy Spirit of God begins to work on a man, little by little, little things. For the first time in a man's life, he begins to know himself. I always hear about kids when they leave high school or something, they go, I'm going to go find myself. I did that. I traveled around the country for a few months trying to find myself. I wasn't trying to find anything. I was trying to lose myself, actually. But anyway, that's a different story. But the point is this. The first thing that happens to a man when God starts to work on him is that he starts to get to know himself. He starts to realize who he is as a man. And usually the first thing a man knows or understands is that he's a depraved sinner. That's what God does. He teaches us that we're depraved sinners. And that becomes desperate. When a man figures out that he's a depraved sinner, when a man figures out that the law of God is over him and condemns him, things get really rough on a man and a woman, and sometimes children. He becomes convicted about himself, about his life, about his sin. The man's conscience becomes heavier day after day after day. The burden on his back, it gets heavier and heavier and heavier. He doesn't know what to do. Tries everything to get rid of it, can't get rid of it. He gets to a place of desperation. He gets to a place where he can't even live with himself anymore. Then he hears the gospel. Then God brings him to a place where he's ready to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit accompanies him, accompanies the very word that he's hearing. And the man, for the first time in his life, sees things clearly. For the first time in a man's life, he sees things the way they're supposed to be. He's a depraved sinner, and there's a loving, sovereign God out there that is intimately involved in his life, and he finds out that he's not an insignificant speck in this great universe, but in fact, he is significant. As significant as anything's ever been, he is a significant human being. And God knows him, and he knows God. For better or for worse, at that point in his life, he sees himself differently. He sees himself as a depraved sinner in need of salvation. From what? From sin, from self, from the world, from Satan, and from death. And all along his life, he scoffed at it all. He said, that's what I live for. And now, for the first time in his life, he says, I can be saved from these things. So what does he do? He cries out, what must I do to be saved? He really doesn't even know what he's saying at that point. But he knows he needs redemption from something, somehow. From what little he's heard from the pulpit. Is there hope for me? He's crying out. It's usually just one man, one woman in the crowd. And that will get us to our text. So I want to make an I want to use this as an illustration for what I'm saying this morning, and then we can close. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. I'll go ahead and read the text. So to set this up, Jesus had already come on the scene a little bit. He was taken to the wilderness for his 40-day temptation by Satan. He came down into the Judean wilderness. John the Baptist had a large crowd around him. Jesus was walking toward them, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Nobody cared. Nobody said anything. Everybody went about their business. The next day is verse 35. Jesus again walks toward John the Baptist. And there's two men with him this time. Andrew and John. The disciples of Christ who did not know Christ yet. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, that is Peter or Simon, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Okay. So let's look at this passage for a second. John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist before they became disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, who were these men? They were fishermen. They were Jews. They were raised in a synagogue. They were good citizens. They were probably young men in their late 20s, maybe early 30s. They had wives. They had small children. They were hardworking guys, just like everybody in this room. They were normal people. They were depraved sinners. That's what they were. They were depraved sinners. They were very religious. They were good men that went to synagogue every Saturday, took their families, went through all the traditions of the religion, did everything right. They subjected themselves to the religion and the traditions of their country and their society. Okay, something happened to these men. What was it? John the Baptist came on the scene, the forerunner to the Christ, right? Crying out to repent. Crowds came to Jesus, to John. Well, evidently, Andrew and John were two of those people. They had to leave Galilee, which is about a two-day journey from where they lived to where John was ministering, to hear him preach. And now we find that they kept coming back. Something happened to these men. Something changed. They heard the gospel. The things that we talked about in this sermon happened to them. They started to know themselves. They started to be convicted of their sin. They started to realize that their religion came up empty. They started to understand that God was real. God was sovereign. They were sinners. So what did they do? They began to listen and become disciples of John the Baptist. Something had changed. They probably missed synagogue services. They probably left their wives and children up there. They had to hear this man. The lives were turned upside down through the gospel preaching of John. So what did they do? They began to follow him. They began to listen to John regularly. And even at that point, there was no going back for these men. They had tasted of something that they knew not of. God had arrested them. God began to work in them. God began to change them little by little. And there was no going back. They had to find out what was going on for themselves. Just like when my sons-in-law met my daughters, or when Mark Balon and Chris Montz heard preaching in college for the first time, or when I heard my brother preach for the first time when I was 12, or when I heard Pastor Downey for the first time when I was, I don't remember. It was a long time ago. But things change in a man's life. Things change in a woman's life. It could start when you're a little boy and not change your life for many, many years. Luke Short heard Whitfield preach under, I think it was Whitfield. His mother heard him, brought him to hear one of the Puritans. He's sitting in a tree in a continent, in a different continent at age 100, and God saved him, remembering what his mom had taught him. Remember the prayers of his mother. Remember the sermon from that Puritan. God saved him while he was sitting in a tree resting from a day's labor. These are the beginnings of God's work in the souls of each and every one of us. This is how God works in men. That means he's sovereign. It means he's intimate. It means he's loving. You take away love and intimacy from sovereignty, that is offensive. And it should be. But that's not God. Okay. John said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God. He's coming. There he is, right there." John and Andrew immediately followed after Jesus. Why? Well, for all the reasons we've already talked about. I've got to move along now. I've run out of time. They desired to find for themselves, but they were very timid men. They followed behind, and they did not speak. Jesus turned to them He offered himself to them. He inserted himself into the lives of these insignificant men who suddenly became very significant, did they not? The Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign King of heaven and earth, was standing talking to two of his creatures, two fishermen from Galilee. Tells us that he's willing. Tells us the reason why he came to this earth, does it not? Here we have in verse 38 the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. Jesus said, turned around, he said, "What seek ye?" He didn't say, "Who are you seeking?" He said, "What are you seeking? What do you want? What are you looking for?" And this is the great question that all men seek an answer to, and it was the first word spoken by our Savior. He understands what men want. And so we ask them, "What do you want?" And they were looking for that answer themselves. And he asked them the question. And they didn't know what to do. They're young, they're inexperienced, they're uneducated, they're intimidated, they're lost. So what was Jesus doing? He was prompting them to think. Prompting them to think about all the things that have been going on in their life up to this point. They were men just like you and me. They were groping in the darkness. They couldn't find anything. Didn't know what the meaning of life was. Didn't know who they were. And there's the Lord, the sovereign, intimate, loving Lord of heaven and of earth saying, "What are you seeking?" Well, they were soon to find out, were they not? Well, they answered him. They said, "Lord, where dwellest thou?" Well, that's not the answer. That's not the question they wanted to ask. They didn't know what to do. "Where dwellest thou? Where do you live?" He said, "Come and see." So he took him to the place that he was staying, and he talked to him on the 10th hour. And when they came out of there, they were new creatures in Christ. They knew all about themselves. They knew themselves better than they'd ever known themselves before. And they knew all about human nature. And they knew God intimately because the sovereign, intimate, loving God of heaven and earth inserted himself into their lives and sovereignly arrested them and saved them from themselves, from their sin, and from the world. What did they learn that night? They found that in Christ is the emancipation from the tyranny of sin, from the tyranny of self, from the tyranny of the world, from the tyranny of death, and from the tyranny of Satan himself. They also learned that a man can live with a clear conscience before God, and that he can live at peace with his neighbor. That's what Christianity is it not? Having a clear conscience before God and being in peace and in love with your neighbor who is your enemy. Christianity is the most wonderful thing in the universe. All of us should be fleeing to Christ. I'm going to skip the next part when Andrew is so excited he wakes up the next day and he runs to his brother Peter. And Andrew runs to his brother and John runs to his brother James. And there's a big meeting with Peter and Jesus that you can read for yourself, where God saves him too. But we must leave it at that. I wanted to talk about Christian leaving the city of destruction. I wanted to tell you about how he was convicted of his sin. He had a burden on his back. He told his wife and children, "You must flee the city of destruction. You must come to with me." And they mocked him and they thought he was nuts. So he sequestered himself from his own family and prayed for them, said, "Please come with me." And they would not come. And Christian took off on that dangerous journey by himself. And it was a dangerous journey, the life of a Christian. All should read that book. And the whole time of his failings and his successes and his progress to heaven, what was he doing? Praying for his children and praying for his wife. And at the end of that wonderful book, his wife and children are converted. But he didn't compromise. Zacchaeus, all of a sudden, this wicked sinner, this publican and sinner, all of a sudden he has to see Christ. How did that happen? I don't know. But all he knew, he had to look at him. And what did God do when he saw him? Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down. Why? Because today I'm going to stay in your home. I know your name. And I'm going to talk to you and dwell with you, Zacchaeus. I'm going to make you a new man. Paul going to Damascus to kill all those poor Christians. God strikes him down. Who art thou, Lord? I don't know you. Actually, he did, didn't he? So I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Lord, what will thou have me to do? That's why we preach the gospel. We preach a message that is seemingly hopeless, doomed to failure, and it's filled with successes by the millions. These are the very things that we pray for. These are the very things a pastor thinks about and prays about before and during his preaching. This is how I see gospel preaching. This is my great longing for everybody in this room, that men and women will cry out, just like these other people did. What must I do to be saved? When God meets with you, you will find that there is no time to waste. There is no time to wonder, but there is the only time to flee to Christ. Flee to him the way Zacchaeus did. Climb into that tree and get to him with all of your might. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That's how God works in human beings. It's all because of God's sovereign, loving intimacy with depraved sinners. All right. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy to us. We're thankful for the hope you've given us in Jesus Christ. May you bless us this day as we gather together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.